So I have the privilege of teaching the preschoolers in Children's Church. And they're a fun bunch. I enjoy teaching them. And I wanted to tell you about something that happened last week. So last week I was teaching. And if you don't know how this works, what we do is we take the kids out of the service. And then at the end of the service, when the songs start at the end, that's when we bring the kids back in. But it's a little bit of a guessing game at times of when the preacher is going to finish his sermon. And so we get called down a certain time. And so last week, we got called down a little early. And so I was waiting for Pastor Tim to finish up preaching his sermon. And while we're waiting there, it's a little bit of a tough thing going on because these kids are a mob and they are ready to stampede into the service and show their mom and dad the cardboard thing that they made, and they're loud. And so it's just kind of trying to keep everything under control. And so I'm telling the kids to be quiet, to be back in line, to stop hitting their sibling. And in the midst of all of this going on, this little boy, just out of nowhere, looks at me and says, "Who's in charge of the church?" And my first thought was, why is he asking this question? Is he trying to discern, do I need to listen to this guy? Or maybe he's really pondering things. And that was my first thought. And my second thought was, this would be a good sermon illustration for my sermon I'm preaching that upcoming week. But as I'm thinking these things, he pipes up once again, "Who's in charge of the church?" And so I knew at this point, okay, I really do need to address this. And so I looked at him in the eyes, and he looked at me in the eyes, and I said, "Shh, be quiet." But he actually asked a good question. And I know that was not the most profound response. And so, you know, if this little boy wants to listen to this sermon, I think I can answer that question a little bit more clearly later. Because this is an important question. Who is in charge of the church? And if you've been around the church, if you've had experiences with different churches, you've seen just how important this question is when people get the answer to this question wrong. There are churches where you have one pastor who serves basically as a tyrant and everybody does exactly what he says or else. And you've seen the destruction that that can cause and the hurt that that can cause in the lives of the church. We've seen also examples of different church members who maybe they're the biggest tither or they're a really influential family and they use that influence to domineer and to pass their agenda and to railroad other people. And we see the destruction that that can cause. Some of you maybe have also been in a church context where it doesn't seem like anybody's in charge. And you have all these different groups and these factions, and they're all pushing for different things, and nobody knows what's going on, and it's just chaos, and the church cannot function the way that it's supposed to. And so what this boy asked is a really important question. Who is in charge of the church? And if we don't get this question right, there's consequences to that. But thankfully, this is a topic which Scripture does address. And so we're going to be looking at selective scriptures. There's not one passage that covers all of these things, but throughout the New Testament, there's several different passages that talk about who's in charge of the church, who's leading, who has responsibilities for what, and how we as church members are to respond and relate to those who have charge over us. And so the title of this message this morning as we continue our church membership series is Who's in Charge? Membership and church leadership. Who is in charge? Membership and church leadership. And we'll first look at who's in charge of the church, who are the people, who are the authorities that God has put over a church, and then we'll look at how we are to relate at those who have charge over us. And my hope is that by looking at this passage, we'll have a better understanding of first what biblical leadership should look like. And then we can better model that in our church. And then we can better relate to those who have authority and charge over us for the good of our church and for the glory of Christ. So the first point, who is in charge of the church? Great question. And if I were to ask you guys this pop quiz, I think I'd get some different answers. Some of you might say, well, it's the elders who are in charge of the church. And that's a good answer. And you would be right in that. Some of you would say, well, it's the members, you know, we vote on things, we're in charge of the church. And you would also be right there. Or the really spiritual people would say, well, Jesus is in charge of the church, right? Classic Sunday school answer. And you would be right in that as well. All these are correct. All of these people have a role in leading the church. And so we're going to go through all of these and see how they are charged with leading the church and how they work together. So the first is, who's in charge of the church? The first and foremost answer is Christ, the ultimate authority. Christ is the ultimate authority of the church. And so everything else is under the authority of Christ. We see that Christ is the head of the church throughout Scripture. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Colossians 1:18 says, "And he," which is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so when those scriptures and other scriptures speak of Christ being the head of the church, they're saying he is the ultimate authority. He is the one who is ultimately in charge and Lord and King of each and every church and each and every believer. We see a very clear example of this in Revelation 2 and 3. I did a series on these passages in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And when Jesus is speaking to these churches, he is clearly seen as Lord of those churches. And he is having authority to build churches up and also to destroy churches who have no longer remained faithful to the gospel. And so we see very clearly that Christ is the ultimate authority, and that must be the starting point to this question, who is in charge of the church? And it's a very important starting point, because if we don't get this right, then we can skew everything else that's going to be said. It's kind of like there's a big difference between owning a home and between house-sitting for someone for an extended period. When you own a home, it's up to you if you want to repaint the kitchen. It's up to you if you want to demo the bathroom. It's up to you if you want to do these different things. You have total freedom to do that. That is totally within your authority to do because it's your house. On the other hand, if you're watching someone's house while maybe they're extended time away, a month or two, and they come back and they see that you've remodeled their bathroom, they might not be okay with that. Because it's not, you don't have the authority to do that. You are taking care of the home and their place. And so you can't just do everything you want and willy-nilly and change this and change that to your preferences. It's not your home. And I think this is an important illustration because sometimes we feel like the church is ours to rule. The church is ours to take charge of, to make in our preferences. It's about finding the church that meets everything that I want. And if I don't find it exactly the way I want, I'm going to work to make it the way that I want. And so you have church leaders who don't consider what Christ wants, don't consider what's best for the church, but consider how can I get what I want? How can I gain prestige? How can I gain power? And you have church members like that as well who take ownership and even maybe say, oh, this is my ministry. I'm doing it how I want. I'm not listening to anybody else. And it's all about their preferences. But instead, we must be reminded that Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. And so ultimately, whether we're leading the church or whether you're showing up on Sunday, your perspective shouldn't be, how can I make this what I want? It should be, how can I participate in the life of the church that Christ is honored? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to live in this church? How does he want me to lead? How does he want me to participate in this ministry? This should be the driving question because after all, Christ is the head of the church and it is his body. And so we must honor his body. We must honor his church in the way we participate in it. And so when we answer this question, who's in charge, we must first and foremost answer that Christ is the ultimate authority. But the second answer to this question, who is in charge of the church, is elders, Christ's under-shepherds. Elders, Christ's under-shepherds. that word under shepherd, maybe you're not familiar with it. We're going to get into exactly what I mean by that. But elders are to function as Christ's under shepherds as they lead the church. Elders are seen in scripture, elder, pastor, overseer, all these words are used interchangeably throughout scripture. And we see these men described and qualified in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and Titus 1, 5 through 9. There are some very clear qualifications for what elders should look like. And I'm not going to get into those in too much detail because Pastor Ben is going to be preaching through Titus and he's going to be devoting a lot of time to that. But basically, to sum up those qualifications, these are men of godly character who are above reproach, meaning there's nothing that people can accuse them of that's sinful, nothing that is in opposition to how a Christian should live. And also, these are men who are able to teach, to rightly handle God's word, whether it's from the pulpit on Sunday or whether it is in a Sunday school class or whether it's in a counseling situation. These are men who are to be able to rightly handle God's word. And so who are the elders at our church? If you're not familiar with who they are, there's myself and Pastor Ben and Pastor Tim and Pastor Michael. Four of us serve as elders. Two of us are vocational elders, meaning that this is our full-time position. That's me and Pastor Ben. And Pastor Tim and Pastor Michael are lay elders, meaning they have a full-time job that they work, but on top of that, they serve in the church as elders. What are elders supposed to do? Well, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a lot of different passages that talk about how elders are to function, but this is one I think that maybe clearly gets to the heart of what elders are supposed to do and how they're supposed to function. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so if I were to summarize what it is that elders are to do, I would say elders are to shepherd the flock of God. That's the charge in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The flock of God referring to the church, the local church that the elders are presiding over. And then I think Paul gives us some details on what that shepherding looks like. He says in verse 2 that you are supposed to be exercising oversight over the flock. And so that's why the elders at our church oversee different ministries and finances and things that are happening to the building. And they're exercising oversight as a way of shepherding the church that God has charged them with. We see also in verse 3 that they're to be examples of the flock. Verse 3 says, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And so the point there is we don't just want elders that can administrate really well and make good decisions. We want elders who follow Jesus in such a way that the congregation can be encouraged, emulate those pastors, follow those elders, and you will be following Jesus because they are following Christ. They are giving an example of what it looks like to live a godly life. So elders are to exercise oversight, they're to be examples. And then another aspect of shepherding that's not in this passage is in Titus 1:9. It says elders are to feed and protect the flock. Titus 1:9 says he, an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so we see that elders have this responsibility to feed the flock with the word of God so that they can grow, so they can flourish as believers. And on the other hand, to guard against false teaching coming in to the flock. And so elders are to exercise oversight, to be examples, to feed and protect the flock. Another aspect of shepherding would be in Ephesians 4:11, we see elders are to equip the flock. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 says he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the idea is that elders are to train you up so that you grow in your knowledge of God's word, so you grow in your discernment, so that you are equipped to serve other people in our church, equipped to serve others in our community, and growing in maturity in Christ. We see, lastly, the attitude in which this is to be done. If we look back in our passage, in 1 Peter 5, it says, in verse 2, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so elders are to lead in a way that's not domineering. It's not me pushing my agenda. It's not a way in which it's under compulsion or I'm trying to gain something out of it. Elders are to lead with selflessness, and elders are to lead with care and gentleness and humility. Verse 4, look at it. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so again, it's pointing to the fact that elders are to shepherd the church, but there is a higher shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And so we are shepherding under him, under his authority, under his desire for how he would want us to lead, for how he would want our church to look. And so elders are to shepherd the church. I had the chance when I was in seminary to go to Israel, and on this trip, I was in the city of Bethlehem, and I was in the city of Bethlehem. We were on a hill, and I was looking down, and I saw a flock of sheep and a shepherd. And I was like, this is so cool. I'm seeing a sheep, and I'm seeing the shepherd in Bethlehem, and this is awesome. And I went to, like, get out my camera to take some pictures, and it was not the picture that I was hoping for. See, I was expecting this, you know, wise-looking man with, you know, a robe and a shepherd's staff and cradling a baby sheep in his arm. Instead, what I got was a guy in his 20s wearing Adidas sweatpants, sitting on a rock, scrolling through his smartphone, probably on Instagram. He didn't really seem like he wanted to be there. He didn't really seem like he cared about the sheep. He certainly was not watching them very carefully. And then I watched in horror as some sheep did something apparently that was bad, and he took a rock and he just chucked it at the sheep. So I didn't take any pictures of that because that's not something that goes good, you know, on a postcard or anything. So, but the reason that I share that story, that guy was not being a good shepherd. He was being a bad shepherd, a careless shepherd. He didn't care for that flock. He corrected it in a very harsh and not cool way. And many of us have had experience with spiritual shepherds that haven't been so great either. Some of us have had spiritual shepherds, pastors, that instead of really caring for the flock, they don't really seem to care much at all. That instead of shepherding and exercising oversight, they just let so many things go and so many balls drop and they're not on top of things. Or we've even had shepherds that have been harsh, that have corrected in ways that are totally unnecessary and that have just been so selfish in the ways that they've shepherded. And we've seen the hurt that it has caused. You talk to so many people that have been so hurt by church leaders who have been bad shepherds. And so my charge to you, my application from this text is we should be thankful when we have godly leaders because it's not as common as you might think. There are many churches that are under ungodly leadership, leaders that are in it for themselves, who are working for selfish gain, who aren't gentle. And so I'm very thankful that at our church, and maybe you could say I'm biased, but I truly do believe that we have godly shepherds who are shepherding the flock well, who are exercising oversight, who aren't doing that for selfish gain, who truly do care and love the flock. I'm so thankful for Pastor Tim and Pastor Michael, who both work very demanding jobs with long hours, and they have families that they take care of. And then on top of that, they devote so much time and energy to caring and shepherding the congregation. What a blessing that is to have those men as lay elders. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Ben and how he leads a church and faithfully preaches every week. And I've been pastoring with Pastor Ben for over 6 years now. And we've been through a lot of things together. And in that time, has he got on my nerves? You bet. And I'm sure he'd say the feeling was mutual. But there is one thing. I in 6 years of pastoring with him, I can't say anything against his character. I can't say anything against his work ethic. Pastor Ben truly cares for you all. He works hard. He pours himself out to serve the church and shepherds us so well. And so we should be thankful for that. We should be glad that we have shepherds like that. We should be praying and thanking the Lord for them and praying that he would continue to work in them and protect them from temptation, protect them from maybe those poles that might lead them to shepherd in a way that doesn't reflect Christ. And so that would be my application in this text is be thankful for godly leaders. Be thankful for shepherds that shepherd well. Be thankful for the elders that we have at this church. They're not perfect. Nobody is. And maybe at times they don't do things exactly the way you'd like. Maybe at times there's some things that maybe you don't quite approve of, but they're godly shepherds and they're good shepherds. So thank the Lord for them. But next we see the other group that is to exercise some authority in the church, that is to be part of the leadership of the church, is deacons. Deacons are leaders in serving. Deacons are leaders in serving. The word deacon literally means servant. It can be translated that way, and we see that's a very fitting title because that is what deacons are to do. We've described deacons as biblically qualified servant administrators. And what that means is these are godly men who are leading the church in a way that they're leading and serving in a way that helps the church to flourish. We see as far as what the deacons do, we have several examples of that in Scripture, but in Acts 6, with the first example of deacons, we see some things. We see first they're working under the elders' direction and authority. We see in that passage, the apostles direct the church to appoint 7 men who take charge of administering the care of widows of the church. And so the deacons are serving under the elders' direction, and the purpose of their serving is meant to free up the elders to focus on the ministry of word and prayer, and also to serve and protect the unity of the body of Christ. And so that's a picture of how deacons should function, of what deacons are. And now we're going to ask, who are the deacons at our church? And what do they do? Well, we have 6 deacons at our church, and they're all over different areas, overseeing different areas of service. And so I'll just go through them real quick. We have Eli Cromwell and Steve Gomes, who oversee audiovisual equipment and production. So the whole reason that this microphone is working, that the slides are on the screen, is because of the work that they have put in overseeing that ministry. We have Todd Hannon and Andrew Hornbook, who oversee the facilities at our church. We have a very big building. We have things that fall apart and break in our building all the time. And so we're so thankful for them for overseeing the care of this building that God has stewarded us with. We have Lamar Richards, who oversees outreach at our church, and he's leading an outreach Bible study, and he's thinking about different ways that we can be a light to our community, and we're thankful for his leadership in that area of serving. And we have Colin Slater, who oversees finances at our church. You think it is hard keeping track of your own finances? Think about the finances of this church and all the money that's coming in and all the expenses. And so he does that, and he works with a team, and Stephanie Ho is very instrumental in helping with him with that as well. And we're very thankful for his leadership over serving in the finances at our church. And lastly, all these men work together to oversee a benevolence fund. This is a fund that we use to help different people in financial need that are members of our church. And some of you have directly benefited from that fund. And we're so thankful that we can help one another out. But there's a lot of work that goes into that, in deciding who is in need of that and how much they're in need of and how to disperse that. And so the deacons oversee that fund and on top of that serve in many other areas. And so my application for this, as we're talking about deacons, is very similar to my application for elders. Be thankful for godly deacons. We truly have a wonderful group of men that are serving our church very faithfully. Matthew Smethurst, when he talks about deacons, says this: without deacons, the elders will burn out, the needy will be neglected, the unity of the church will suffer, and the witness of the gospel will be tarnished. Thank God for deacons. And I'm thankful that when something goes wrong in our building, like the boiler needs maintenance, or when a room needs painted, it's not me that needs to figure out how that gets done. But I could say, deacons, thank you. Please take this. And they do a great job. And we should all be thankful for how they care for the church, for how they serve and minister to the church, often behind the scenes, often without recognition, and ways that many of us don't even notice, don't even realize. And so be thankful for godly deacons. Lastly, to answer the question, who is in charge, there's one more group, and that is members, guardians of the gospel. Members, guardians of the gospel. Did you know that you're a guardian of the gospel? That's even cooler than being a guardian of the galaxy. But what does that mean, that members are guardians of the gospel? It sounds really cool, but what does that look like? What am I saying when I say that church members, every member of this church, is a guardian of the gospel? Well, there's a way to divide it up. I heard Jonathan Lehman describe it as members are to guard the who and the what of the gospel. Members are to guard the who and the what of the gospel. Now, that may still be confusing, so let me break that down. What does it mean? Members are to guard the who of the gospel. I think members are to guard the who of the gospel, meaning members are to affirm evidence of saving faith in the lives of those that are welcomed into the church. And so that is why when we do membership and we welcome in new members, we vote on welcoming in new members, the step that Pastor Ben almost skipped last time, right? We vote on that because part of your role as guardians of the gospel is to try to affirm and guard who are members of the church, that they are actually believers and have evidence of saving faith. And not only are we to welcome them in, but we're to encourage others to continue to produce that fruit of the gospel. And so one of the ways that we guard the gospel is we hold each other accountable. When we see a member straying into sin, walking away from the Lord, we try to call them back as guardians of the gospel. And when we are in sin and straying and someone corrects us, we respond to that humbly, knowing that they are trying to guard the gospel, the who of the gospel that has been entrusted to that church. And on the flip side of that, members are to guard the who of the gospel by removing from membership those who persist in gospel-denying behavior. So they affirm and welcome in those who have clear, tangible evidence of being believers and those who are part of the church, and then start living in a way that is denying the gospel and are refusing to be corrected and are unrepentant in their sin. The church, as guardians of the gospel, is to remove them through the process of church membership. And it's interesting when we look at the process of church membership in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, the final authority that is appealed to is the church. When someone's in sin, it's first you correct them one-on-one, then you bring two or three witnesses, and then you tell it to the church. And if they still are unrepentant, the church are the ones who remove them from membership, guarding the who of the gospel, saying, this person, I can no longer affirm the evidence of their faith. They're living in a way that does not exemplify Christ, that does not represent Christ. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, where there's an immoral man there, and Paul charges the whole church. He doesn't say, elders, you deal with this. He says, church, the church in Corinth, you need to deal with this man's sin and remove him from membership because he's living in a way that is bringing shame to the name of Christ. This can even include the removal of church leaders. So I would say that too, and we're going to talk about in that in a little bit, the accountability that you guys, that we have to you as elders. And so members are to guard the who of the gospel, but members are also to guard the what of the gospel. And what I mean by this is members are to promote and protect sound doctrine within the church. This is the church's responsibility, the whole church, not just the elders. Yes, the elders are to lead in this, but the whole church is supposed to be responsible for guarding sound doctrine, for promoting sound doctrine. We see this again in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We see the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira, and the whole church is rebuked for allowing false teachers to continue teaching in their church, for allowing immoral practices to be exemplified and promoted in their church. And on the flip side, we see the church in Ephesus, the whole church is commended for recognizing and rejecting false teaching. And so you as church members are guardians of the gospel by protecting and promoting sound doctrine within the church. And along with this, part of guarding the what of the gospel is that you are to be involved in decisions affecting the gospel mission of our church. And so that's why we have the church vote on things like the budget or like the constitution or affirming elders and deacons, because we want you to be a part as guardians of the gospel in guarding and guiding the direction of our church so that we can faithfully minister the gospel for another 200 years. And so this model of church government with all these pieces working together is called elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism. And this is, there are others that disagree on this, even people that we would respect that have maybe a slightly different way of viewing church doctrine, but this is what our church holds to because this is what we feel Scripture most clearly teaches. And how does this work? Bobby Jameson described it this way. The church is a mixed government. The church is part monarchy in that it's governed by the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All we do is in total submission to him. The church is part oligarchy in that it is led by a few, the elders. And it is indeed part democracy in that final authority in matters that define the existence of the church belong to the many, to the whole congregation together. So that's the model our church follows. That's when you ask the question, who's in charge, is kind of a big answer. We can't just have a one-word answer to that question. It's all these people working together, the members, the elders, the deacons, and ultimately under the authority of Christ to lead the church. And so my application from this is for you as members, as guardians of the gospel, take that responsibility seriously. When you become a member, you don't just sign up to join a club. It's not like being a member at Planet Fitness where you just come every other Friday and eat the free pizza, okay? Being a member at our church has responsibilities. You didn't sign up to join a club. You signed up to get to work. You signed up to minister to others, to serve others. You didn't sign up to be a back row Baptist. You are a guardian of the gospel. And so guard the who of the gospel by joyfully affirming those into membership who have a clear profession of faith and by encouraging one another to live in such a way that reflects the gospel clearly. And guard the what of the gospel by carefully discerning what is being taught. Don't just take everything in, but you want to discern and you want to evaluate the things that are being taught and whether they align with God's word and confront false teaching if needed. Come to members' meetings and invest yourself in the decisions that are going to impact the gospel mission of our church. So who's in charge? Christ, the ultimate authority, the elders, Christ's under-shepherds, the deacons, leaders and servants, serving, and the members, guardians of the gospel. But now we're going to shift a little bit, and we're going to look at how we should relate to those who have charge over us. How should we relate to those who have charge over us? Okay, we now know who's in charge. We've answered that question, but how do we relate to those who are in authority? And the primary focus of the section is going to be how you relate to elders who are your under-shepherds. I was talking with Molly about my sermon this past week. She was asking me what I was preaching. And I was telling her about this section. I said, well, I'm going to talk about what church leadership is, and then I'm going to talk about how the church should relate to elders. So I'm going to talk about things like how they should respect elders and submit to elders and pay your elders. And she said, whoa, so just a second. So you're going to go up there and you're going to preach a sermon about how everybody should respect you and obey you and pay you? And I said, yeah, I mean, that's pretty much it. But I want you to know, even though this might feel awkward for me to say some of these things, is this isn't my words. This isn't my opinion or my view. This is God's word. This is what God's word commands. This is how God's word instructs. And on top of that, this is primarily for your benefit. As we'll see, when we as a church relate to those who have charge over us well, the biggest benefactors of that are not the church leaders, it is the church congregation, those under that authority. And so we're going to look at some of the things that Scripture says, some of the commands on how we relate to our leaders. The first one we see is appoint godly leaders. Appoint godly leaders. We see examples of this, and this is referring not just to the appointing of elders, but also the appointing of deacons. There seems evidence in Scripture that the whole congregation is to be involved in appointing godly leaders. In Acts 6, 1 through 6, it's the apostles who charge the congregation in choosing seven men that they'll appoint to lead in serving as deacons. In Acts 15, 22, the whole church is involved in appointing men to send to Paul and Barnabas. And in passages like 1 Timothy 3 that talk about the qualifications for deacons, it talks about the character of deacons being tested, and it seems like the congregation is supposed to be a part of testing that character. In several places, Scripture calls the church to remove ungodly leaders and to remove false teachers. And so it would make sense that if they're to remove ungodly leaders, they should be involved as well in appointing godly leaders. As part of your role as guardians of the gospel and protecting the who and the what of the gospel, you should be working to appoint leaders who are going to clearly teach the gospel, who clearly live out the gospel in their lives. And so how does our church do this? The exact process of this isn't clearly outlined in Scripture. It doesn't say, oh, you need 80% vote and this and that, that. But we have looked at Scripture, we've taken principles from that, and we've applied it to our church. And so here's how we do it. Elders will evaluate prospective elders or deacons, and we will take several meetings with them. We'll talk to not just them, we'll talk to their wives, we'll have them fill out different things, we'll do several questions. And if at the end of that process we feel like these are godly men of good character that would serve our church well, we will present them to the congregation. And there'll be plenty of opportunity in that to you voice concerns. Maybe you see something that we don't. You say, hey, I work with this guy and how he is at work is different than he is at church. Or, hey, I have this concern about something that they taught. And so we'll hear those concerns and evaluate those concerns. We'll also have several opportunities for you to be involved in testing their character. We'll have these men share their testimonies. And we'll have these men have the opportunity to answer questions from you. And for elders, it's even more advanced in that, not just that, we have them get up and do a Q&A with them and their wife. We have them go through ordination where their knowledge and understanding of Scripture is tested. And we do all these things. And if after all these things, there's still good confidence that these men would be a good fit to lead our church, then we have a vote at a members meeting, and all the members that are there are involved, and an elder or deacon doesn't, they don't become an elder or deacon unless they pass that vote by at least 80% of the members that are present. So this is how it works at our church, and maybe the nuts and bolts of that are not super exciting to you, but I just want to show you how we're trying to follow the principles in Scripture and making you involved in that process of appointing godly leaders as much as possible. And so my application to you would be invested in affirming new leaders. When we have someone who is, we're saying we want to maybe add as an elder or add as a deacon, get to know that person. Ask them questions about their life, about their doctrine. You want to be involved in the process and come to the members' meetings where we hear their testimonies or where we have their Q&A or where these different things happen. Be involved in that process because these are the men that are going to be potentially leading your church. And so we should all be invested in affirming new leaders. So that's the first way we are to appoint godly leaders. The second way is we are to respect and honor our elders. Respect and honor your elders. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. This will be one of the key texts that we look at in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, that reinforces the idea that we are to respect and honor our elders. So I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves." And so we see in this passage that Paul calls the church leaders to respect and honor those who labor among them and who are over them in the Lord. This is clearly referring to the elders that are leading and shepherding that church. And so they are to, what are they to do? It says they're to respect those who labor over them, to esteem them very highly in verse 13, in love because of their work. There's a love and a respect and an honor that is happening, that should be happening towards the elders at our church. And notice also in the end of verse 13, this is for the members' benefit. He says to do this. Why are you to do this? To be at peace among yourselves. So the idea is when a church is honoring and respecting its elders, there is peace and there's unity that is brought about to the whole church. The whole church benefits from that. And so how can you do that? How can you respect and honor your elders? Well, there's a couple things that I thought of. One would be you can do that with your words. When I first came to the church, I felt very awkward about everybody calling me Pastor Matt. I was like, I just started here, and like I'm just this young guy, and this just feels really weird. And so I really felt awkward about it. And even when I would call people on the phone, this was the weirdest part. I never wanted to introduce myself as, "Hey, I'm Pastor Matt." You know, I didn't like that. And so I would say, "Hey, this is Matt," and they'd be like, "Matt who?" I'm like, "Matt Hilbert." "Who's Matt Hilbert?" And I'd be like, "Pastor Matt." And they're like, "Oh, okay, I get it." But what I realized is I didn't want to feel pompous or and all that. But what I kind of realized the longer I was at the church is the church members were doing that as a sign of respect. That was one of the ways that they, with their words, were showing their respect towards me. And I really didn't appreciate that. And I didn't really feel like I deserved that. But I was very grateful for how they were respecting me, honoring me, and just in a very simple way in how they're addressing. And so I try to do that with my kids now. I'm trying to have them call the kids Pastor Matt, Pastor Michael, not Pastor Matt. They call me Dad. sometimes they do call me Pastor Matt, actually. And I try to do that just as a simple way of honoring the elders, honoring those who have charge over them with their words. It could be so easy to grumble and complain about leadership, right? To grumble and complain about your boss, to grumble and complain about your parents, to grumble and complain about these people who have charge over you. And it can be so easy to do that in the church. And in the church, it's even more destructive because that breaks down that unity of the body. It causes strife amongst the body. And so we are to honor elders with our words, both as how we speak to others and even how we speak to them. That's part of what Scripture has commanded us to do. The second way that we can honor elders is with not just your words, but with your wallet. You can honor elders with your wallet. Now, what do I mean by this? Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. In this passage, Paul is again giving instructions for how the church is to relate to elders, and he's telling them to honor the elders, but in a very specific way. So in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, here's what he says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So he says not just to honor them like the other passage, but show them double honor. Now, what in the world is double honor? What does that look like? Well, I think verse 18 helps us understand that a little bit better. It says, he goes on to say, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. And the laborer deserves its wages. Paul's quoting two passages there. He's quoting an Old Testament passage, and he's quoting the words of Jesus. And what he's trying to say here is we should give double honor to those who are serving, who are devoting their time to serving the church as elders, with, number one, honoring them by respecting them, by the words you say, but also honoring them by paying them. 1 Corinthians 9:14 is really clear on this. It says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so we have lay elders at our church who are working full-time in other capacities, but we also have Pastor Ben and myself who have, this is our job. This is our vocation. This is our source of income. And so one of the ways that you can honor your elders is giving faithfully to your church. And that's one of the reasons I think we as Christians should prioritize giving to our church before we give to the Red Cross or before we give to this missions agency. We should give to our church because out of that giving, we support our church leaders, which is something Scripture explicitly commands us to do. And so honor and respect your elders. And we as elders, we want to work to make that as easy as possible. And so we want to work diligently, and we want to serve you well and preach well and do these things well. And we want to live in godly character so that we are above reproach, so that we don't put any stumbling block in that way where it makes it hard for you to obey Scripture here in respecting and honoring us. But the next way that we get for how we are to relate to those in charge over us is not just respect and honor your elders, but submit to your elders. Submit to your elders. So we're going to look at this here in another passage. So go ahead and if you can keep your finger in 1 Timothy 5, or bookmark, because we're going to be back there in just a second. But please turn with me to Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Let me go ahead and read this passage for you, and it's very clear. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So again, the command here is very clear. Paul says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And these leaders, again, that he's referring to would be those elders, those who are under shepherds, working under the authority of Christ. But it's interesting, too, why we should do this, the reasons that Paul gives in this text. Number one, it is for the benefit of the elders. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them in verse 17, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And so the idea is it benefits the elders who are shepherding over you when you submit to them, when you make yourself easy to shepherd. When you're not an obstinate sheep that's constantly kicking and constantly going this way and going that way, it makes it easier for us to keep a watch over your souls, which is something we have to give an account to the Lord for. And that can be challenging sometimes. And that can be hard. And so don't make that any harder than it is. When you submit to your leaders, when you obey them, when you do that with respect and honor, that makes it a joy for us to shepherd you. But you see, it's not just for the benefit of the elders, it's for your benefit. Look how that verse continues. It says, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so what Paul is saying, or actually we don't know who wrote Hebrews, whoever wrote Hebrews, what he is saying is that it is actually hurting you when you don't submit and obey to your leaders. And we know this just from life. When you have a job where everybody's rebelling against the authority and the managers that are put over them, who does that hurt? It really hurts the whole company. When you have a classroom or when you have parents who are parenting kids and they're really rebellious and they're fighting every little thing, who does that really hurt most? It's not the parents. It's not the teachers. It's the kids. Richard Baxter, who is a Puritan, said it in this way: what a foolish thing it is for sheep to quarrel with their shepherd while the wolf stands waiting to devour them. If they fall out with those who should preserve them, how quickly must they become prey? So the idea here is if elders are supposed to keep watch over your soul, if we're supposed to guard you and protect you and lead you and minister to you and feed you, and you are kicking against that every turn, that is going to hurt you. It is to your benefit. Primarily, that is the focus here, to obey the elders so that we can shepherd you with joy. Now, there's exceptions, of course. There are times where there are leaders who abuse their power, who might call you to do something that's in violation of Scripture. And in those cases, of course, we are not to submit. But generally, the rule is that you are to obey your leaders and submit to them. And I want to give you an example of how our church did this really well. So you guys all remember the COVID pandemic? What a weird time to be alive, right? That was a really tumultuous time for many churches. There are many churches that do not exist anymore post-COVID. There are many pastors that burn out, that left the ministry for good post-COVID. There are many churches that split. There are all these divisions that happened. But the interesting thing is that while that was happening all over the place, at our church, we actually had a lot of unity. And interestingly enough, during COVID, our church, we actually grew. We added more people to our numbers during that time. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for why some churches floundered and some churches flourished, but I think one of the primary reasons that our church weathered that so well was because you as members did a good job at submitting to the elders. Because there were decisions that had to be made that not everybody liked, like whether to wear masks or not to wear masks. We had people on all different sides of that, and people that felt very strongly one way or another. But when our church decided, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to wear masks and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, those sides came together and submitted to the leadership of the elders. And because of that, during that time of COVID, we had unity. Because of that, I think God blessed our church and helped our church to flourish. And so that wasn't just for the good of the elders, which it really helped us out that we didn't get burnt out and beat up during that time, but it was also good for the whole church. And so we see right there a clear example in life of a church, this principle worked out, that when we submit to our elders, it blesses the whole church. And so submit. Even when it's hard, even when you might not 100% agree, even when there are things that your preferences are this way or that way, submit to the elders as God's word calls you to do. And lastly, we are to relate to those in charge over us by holding your elders accountable. So I already talked about how we as elders are accountable for your soul, but you actually are to hold us accountable as well. So go ahead and look at 1 Timothy 5 again. And we'll look at 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20. Actually, 19 through 21. In this passage, he talks about how to deal with accusations towards elders. And so in this verse 19, we say, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So there's a few things this passage teaches us. One is that elders need accountability. Just like every other believer, as John Stott said, none of us is strong enough to be a Christian alone. And so there are going to be times where elders who are human like you may fall into sin, may fall into error. And so there's a mechanism here for how we are to correct them, how we are to address those things. And unfortunately, at times, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, people who get into church leadership for the wrong reasons, who don't have the congregation's best at heart. And so they are actually destroying the church rather than building it up. And so there's a mechanism for how we hold those wolves in sheep's clothing accountable as well. And so in 19 through 21, we see that if elders are falling into sin, they are to be rebuked. But we see very clearly in the beginning of the passage, this is to be done carefully. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses," because it can be very easy for false accusations to come against church leaders. Or someone doesn't like a decision, someone doesn't like how they handled a certain situation, and so they'll lob these false accusations, and we as a church aren't just supposed to immediately believe every accusation that comes. But it's to be verified. It's to be done between two or three witnesses that are confirming that claim. And if they're to persist in that sin, it says they're to be rebuked publicly. This sounds a lot like the church discipline process, right? And I think what he's trying to make clear is as we're to handle their sin just as we handle the sins of other members. And according to Matthew 18, if they persist in sin, they should be removed from their position and from the church. But verse 21, I think, is important because he charges them in this to do this without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. And this is to both guard against false accusations or people being overcritical of church leaders, but also there can be the tendency to sweep the sin of leaders under the rug. We've seen this many times, especially in men who have large ministries, who have big churches, where there were lots of problems, where there was lots of sinful behavior that was happening for years, and they swept it under the rug because they didn't want to hurt the ministry. And so this passage is very clear. Just as we would deal with the sin of any church member, we need to be dealing with the sin of church leaders. Along with this, we are to remove elders if they teach false doctrine. In Galatians, we see that Paul rebukes the church for allowing false teaching, and then he says, if me or even an angel comes and preaches to you a contrary gospel, you should let them be accursed. And so what Paul is saying is, even if me, the apostle Paul, comes to your church and preaches a different gospel, you should kick me out. You should let me be accursed. And so the congregation, as guardians of the gospel, has a responsibility to reject leaders who teach falsely. So hold your leaders accountable to live godly lives. We need accountability and encouragement and fellowship just as much as you do. And if you see behavior in our lives that you believe could be sinful, please talk to us about that. We want to know that. We want to live in a way that we can be a good example as shepherds of the flock. And also, be a Berean. And what I mean by that is the things that I'm saying, you need to be confirming whether these things actually are coming from God's word or whether these are just my opinion. You need to be looking at Scripture and searching the Scripture to determine what is being taught, if that's in accordance with God's word. We are to give an account for your souls. But you also, in a way, are to give an account for us and who you allow to be leaders over you. And so hold leaders accountable. Well, as we wrap up here, Who is in charge of the church? We answered that question. It's Christ, it's the elders, it's the deacons, it's the church members all working together to promote the gospel. And we are to relate to those who have charge over us by appointing godly leaders and respecting and submitting and holding accountable the elders of the church. And we see in life how when there's not good leadership, the whole group suffers. But on the flip side, we see in life where there might be good leadership and not people following that leadership well, and we see how that tears apart the whole group too. And so we as a church want to have good leaders who are leading well, who are pushing the church to grow in Christlikeness, and we want to be members who support, who respect, who hold our leaders accountable when needed. And we want to do this because when we do this, the church is a beautiful display of Christ. And so may we shepherd well. And may our deacons lead in serving well. And may we all be unified in guarding the gospel for the good of our church and the glory of Christ, the chief shepherd. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have outlined in Scripture how a church should be led. And we thank you for the ways in which our church has strived to reflect what Scripture teaches in this area as clearly as possible. We are very thankful for the godly elders, the good shepherds that we have in our church. We're very thankful for the godly deacons and the way that they lead in serving our congregation so well. And we're very thankful that many of us at a church do take our membership and the responsibility as guardians of the gospel very seriously. And we pray that we would all work together to keep First Baptist Church of Farmington faithful to the gospel, that we would be a light in our community, that we would be faithfully preaching God's word just like we have been for the last 200 years, for the next 200 years, all to your glory. We thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.